Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Bad thing. And I would say this, that without proper context, WWJD reinforces an incomplete gospel message where the gospel becomes about performance and striving. It is, in essence, a gospel of behavior modification, of moralism, whose message is simply stop sinning and start being good. Which at first glance sounds very noble, right? Isn't that a good message? Stop sinning and start being good. The problem is, as we've also seen in the video, you're not capable of that. And it is not a biblical gospel. Now, why does this matter? Because I believe that many of us have bought into this incomplete gospel of performance and striving. This is an important part of my story, and I think it really gets at the heart of why I tend to struggle with things like anxiety and depression. I think it's rooted in my efforts to please God and acknowledging that I can't meet the standard. It continues to be a personal struggle, so it's going to be something I'm fairly passionate about this morning. And as we strive to WWJD, and we will inevitably fail, the result is that we become burdened with guilt. We can become disillusioned with the gospel and the power of God and wonder, why am I not able to do what God has called me to do? And that becomes utterly exhausting. Can anybody relate to that, or am I just speaking to myself this morning about the exhaustion, the disillusionment, the burden of guilt? And clearly, this is not good news, is it? The gospel, by very definition, is meant to be good news, and this is, in fact, very bad news because it places upon us a burden we were never meant to bear. In contrast to this incomplete gospel message of striving, of performance, of burden and guilt, Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, he said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And finally, there's good news. Following Jesus is not about my willpower. It's not about my determination to try really hard to do what Jesus would do. There's something more to the story, and the fact is there's a lot more. And we must rediscover it if we are able to walk in freedom and in the abundant life that Jesus came to bring us. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, we meet a man named Apollos who taught an incomplete gospel message of performance. Until some faithful believers came along and shared with him the biblical gospel, ultimately setting him free from the burden of striving and performing. And in the time we have together this morning, it is my hope that we can, first of all, uncover this incomplete gospel of Apollos that burdens so many of us, and that we can rediscover the complete gospel of Jesus that ultimately sets us free. So please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. As you're turning, let's recap where we've been. Let me find my little pointer. I've been waiting for this moment for a long time. Isn't that beautiful? Let's just gaze at that for a while, all right? The Apostle Paul has been on two missionary journeys. And so let's get our bearings a little bit by locating some of the key places on the map. So first of all, down here is, are you kidding me? I have no batteries. I don't believe it. Just toss it aside. All right, well, somewhere down there in the lower right-hand corner is Jerusalem. What do you got? Are you going to get me some batteries? You know what? I'll be done. 11 o'clock, I'll have batteries. But thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. Where it says Palestine, we find Jerusalem, where Pentecost took place. The church was born. And as we know, at some point in time after Pentecost, there was a great persecution that arose, and disciples of Jesus Christ scattered, and many of them went north into Syria to a place called Antioch. And it was at Antioch that it became a missions headquarters. And out of that missions headquarters, who did they send out on the first missionary journey? They sent out Paul and his sidekick Barnabas and another helper named John Mark. And on that first missionary journey, they actually sailed to Cyprus, that island there, and they went in kind of a clockwise motion, you know, through the region. And then when it came time for a second missionary journey in which Paul attempted to do discipleship after that first pass through, they went in a counterclockwise manner over land. And you recall that Paul struggled for a time to know exactly where it is that God was calling him. So at Troas, way across the map in the upper third there, in the part that says Asia, up on the coast of the left-hand side to the west there, in Troas, Paul received a vision. And in that vision, he was called to go to across the way there to Macedonia, which was a really big deal because now the gospel would reach a brand new continent called Europe. And so, first two missionary journeys, and some really significant things happened. We traveled south down there through all these different regions, and we landed in Corinth a little while ago. And now today, we arrive at a very interesting point in the story. Toward the end of the second missionary journey, Paul dropped off at Ephesus two people. You know who the two people were? Aquila and Priscilla, new friends, new gospel teammates, new missionaries. He drops them off in Ephesus, which if you go back to the continent there of Asia, is in the lower quadrant, lower left western quadrant there of Asia. He drops them off to basically plant a church. Where is Paul at this time then? Where does he head from Ephesus? Well, as we read in verse 23 of Acts 18, it says, after spending some time in Caesarea, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. Now, what's really cool about that is, you remember, on the second missionary journey, Paul was prevented from ministering in Galatia and in Phrygia. Now he gets to go there. So I'm sure that was very encouraging to him. And so while he's doing that, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus, and this is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Would you please stand with me as we read today's text, Acts 18, 24 through 28. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Apollos. We thank you for lessons learned in his life and what he would one day become. God, we thank you that the gospel message is not about trying harder to be like Jesus, because I can't. I can try harder, but I won't succeed. Thank you that the gospel message is so much more than that and ultimately results in abundant life and in freedom. God, I pray that for those of us who have bought into that incomplete gospel message of that burdens us so much, would you set us free today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's uncover this incomplete gospel of Apollos that burdens so many of us and rediscover the true gospel of Jesus that sets us free where the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Let's go back to verse 24 where it says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So we know right off the bat that Apollos is a Jew. If I were to ask you, what kind of Jew was Apollos? Was he a Hebraic Jew or a Hellenistic Jew? How would you answer? He's a Hellenistic Jew, okay? Now let's quickly make that distinction again. Hebraic Jews are those who were from Palestine. They spoke Aramaic, they read the Torah in Hebrew, and they took pride in the fact that they had a pure Judaism in their estimation. Well, Hellenistic Jews were those who lived outside of Palestine. They spoke in Greek, they read the Torah in Greek, and they were ultimately looked down upon by the Hebraic Jews. And so Apollos, his name even gives us the answer. It's a Greek name. He was a Hellenistic Jew from outside of Palestine, and his home was in Alexandria. Now let's try this map thing again, and I'll have to kind of guide you. And you see in the bottom of the map, here's Egypt. And toward the left of the words Egypt, you will find Alexandria. So this is North Africa. This was the home of Apollos. This is where he grew up. And it's a really, really important place in the ancient world. It was essentially a university town, a center of education in the Roman Empire. It was noted for study of mathematics, astronomy, medicine, and poetry. Its library boasted over 700,000 volumes, all in a day and age before the printing press. Many notable thinkers were produced from Alexandria. And the population statistics I found varied wildly, you know, talking about how many were there. One I read said that there were 1 million inhabitants in Alexandria, and 400,000 of them were determined to be Jews. Think about that. 40% of the inhabitants in northern Africa and Egypt and Alexandria were Jews. In fact, one commentator said there were probably more Jews living in Alexandria than there were in Jerusalem itself. And so it was among these Alexandrian Hellenistic Jews that something really profound happened, and that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. And what's so key about that is then the Word of God becomes in the language then of the Roman Empire, and it's able to spread and be read by so many. So growing up in this scholastic environment, it's no wonder that the second part of verse 24 says that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let's unpack each one of these phrases just very briefly to learn more about Apollos. First of all, it says he was an eloquent man. He was an eloquent man. One of the common fears that so many of us have is public speaking, right? It's like, oh, I'd rather do almost anything but get in front of a group of people and speak. Not the case with Apollos. Very comfortable in public speaking. The word eloquent here is logios in the Greek. It appears only here in the New Testament, and it can mean a man of words or a man of ideas. And you get the idea with Apollos, he was both. He was a man who could take lofty ideas and communicate them in a way that people could understand. Apollos was gifted in the use of language. He was also competent in the scriptures, it says. Now, whenever we see that phrase, the scriptures, in the New Testament, what is it referring to? It's referring to the Old Testament. So we learn here, and actually the ESV kind of weenies out here a little bit. What does it say? It says that he was competent in the scriptures. The Greek word is actually dunatos, from which we get our English word dynamite. It means that really at the end of the day, Apollos was powerful. He was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. Not just competent, he was a force to be reckoned with in his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So, Apollos was mighty in the general knowledge of the Old Testament and taught it eloquently. Further, it says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, if you trace this phrase, the way of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that it consistently refers to the spiritual and moral standards God expected his people to follow. And what part of God's word is that found in? The spiritual and moral standards that God expected his people to follow, that's called the law, the Mosaic law. And so Apollos was mighty in his general knowledge of the Old Testament with specific expertise in the Mosaic law, and he taught it eloquently. Next, it says he was fervent in spirit. Not fervent in the spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, but in his own spirit. He was spirited, and the Greek literally means boiling in his eloquent teaching. This was knowledge on fire. He was a passionate man. So Apollos was mighty in his general knowledge of the Old Testament with specific expertise in the Mosaic law, and he taught it eloquently and with passion. You get the idea that it would be a treat to be in the classroom of Apollos. Next it says, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he must be a believer, right? I don't think so. Church, there are a lot of biblical scholars who teach on the life of Jesus and are even experts in the facts concerning Jesus, but they're not born again. A lot of head knowledge. They have doctorates and things concerning the life of Jesus, but they've never met him personally. And I believe that that was the state of Apollos, and this is confirmed by the next phrase, which says, he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, this John that we're speaking of is whom? It's John the Baptist. What is significant about John the Baptist's baptism? Well, if we go back and read the story about how John was the forerunner to Jesus, it was a baptism of repentance with the simple message of turn from your sin and turn to God, because Jesus the Messiah is coming, and you better get ready. Prepare the soil of your hearts. That was John the Baptist's mission and message. And it was a great message as far as it went. But if that's all of the gospel that you had, your gospel would be quite incomplete. And it would be very much a gospel of striving and performance. Stop sinning. Start doing good because Jesus is coming. A heavy burden to bear if that's all that there is. And somewhere along the way, Apollos picked up this message, perhaps a disciple of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had his own disciples. Perhaps one of them came to Alexandria, and Apollos sat under his teaching, and now Apollos himself was teaching what he learned from a disciple of John the Baptist. Again, a fine message, a good message as far as it goes, but it is incomplete. Apollos needed someone to come along and fill in the gaps. And that's where Paul's trusted friends, Aquila and Priscilla, come into the picture. Look at verse 26. It says, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Aquila and Priscilla would ultimately complete what was incomplete in the gospel of Apollos. And here's where we need to ask the key question this morning. This is the meat of what we want to talk about. What exactly was the gospel of Apollos missing? Let me throw that out there to you for a second. I don't do this very much, but just blurt it out. What, from your estimation, was the gospel of Apollos missing that Aquila and Priscilla would have to provide? Somebody help me. Resurrection. Yes, absolutely. What else? Grace, thank you. Anything else? Those two are huge. Grace and resurrection. Anything else? Salvation, the Holy Spirit. Yes, let's unpack this together, okay? Number one, somebody said it already, it was missing grace. And if you miss grace, you miss the whole ball of wax here, okay? You miss the gospel. What is grace? It's a word we use a lot. We sing about it, an amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But what does it mean? And I find it hard to improve upon that old standard definition of it being God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. And here's the deal. It is where we do not receive what we deserve, which is God's judgment, and we do receive what we do not deserve, which is salvation. And grace is God taking the initiative to save the very creatures who rejected him. That is grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church, may we never, ever, ever forget, no matter how much we try to clean ourselves up, no matter how we try to be good, grace is an undeserved gift, and it cannot be earned. It can only be received. Matt Redman has a song simply titled Amazing, and part of that song says this, a love so undeserved, a gift that's free, you lavish me, a peace I could not earn, and mercy for the freedom of my soul. Grace was certainly a key element lacking in the gospel of Apollos. And when you take grace out of the equation, it quickly becomes about self-effort, about performance, about earning. It was lacking in Apollos, it may be lacking in you as well. What freedom comes when we rediscover the gift of God's grace. The second element missing from the gospel of Apollos was crucifixion. Crucifixion. While our salvation is a free gift of God's grace, may we never forget that it was not cheap. It was not cheap, for on a cruel and rugged cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God that each one of us deserved so that we could be justified. There's another theological word, justified, which simply means declared righteous. And here's the deal. Our sin was imputed or credited to Jesus. It was transferred to Jesus. And his righteousness was imputed or credited to us. What a deal! How unfair could you possibly be? Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness, and so in the eyes of God, the believer is as righteous as Jesus. Wow. This is so important. It means that we do not do what Jesus would do so that the Father would be more pleased with us. Many of us live with that burden, right? That constant nagging sense that no matter how hard we try, the Father is never quite pleased with us, so we need to try even harder. No, he is already pleased with us by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. We have already been justified. His righteousness has been credited to us. But here's where the rubber meets the road in our everyday lives. What good is this practically in my daily battle with sin? It's great that the Father views me that way through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm declared to be righteous, but I still sin, and I don't want to. And in fact, I keep making a mess of my life because of sin, and I hurt people because of my sin. If only this tendency to sin would die. And the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the cross did more than just put a label on you of righteous. It did far more than that. It also made provision for you to be in reality who you have been declared to be. The provision is the crucifixion of your old sinful self, the flesh, so that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And that's the part that so many of us miss. This is where the disconnect comes. We claim our justification, as we should, but then we try to live it out in our weak, sinful flesh. How's that working for you? It doesn't. We need divine power to live righteously, the kind of power evidenced by the third element missing from the Gospel of Apollos, and that was resurrection. Church, I have been here long enough for you to know how pitifully weak I am, but that's okay because you are too. Some of us are just better at covering our weakness than others. Fact of the matter is, this life is too much for us. It's too big for us. It's way too much. Attempting to live a righteous life out of the weakness of my sinful flesh isn't going to work. We need power. We need power. Supernatural power. Resurrection power. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they explain to Apollos the fact that not only did Jesus die, not only did he declare you to be righteous, and not only was your old sinful self crucified with him, but Jesus was raised to life victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in his people. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Isn't that good news? We are not left to try hard to be like Jesus, certain to fail. But we are given resurrection power that works in us and through us. But here's the thing, all right? If you drifted off for a second, come back with me right here, right now. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. You don't get to experience resurrection power until your old self has truly been crucified. And that's where the disconnect happens, isn't it? Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to consider yourselves dead to sin? I think some of your older translations says, "Reckon yourself." I think it means simply this: surrender yourself. Surrender yourself dead to sin. To surrender means to give up control. To give up control, to stop trying, striving. And we don't like that so well because we like control, don't we? And because we like control so much, and because we're so averse to giving it up, we don't surrender. We don't experience the crucifixion of our old self, the flesh, and we don't experience resurrection power. And instead, we attempt to maintain control and try really hard in the weakness of our flesh to be righteous. And it just doesn't work. Oh, that we would surrender. That we would consider ourselves, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin so that we can truly experience the victory of resurrection power. That leads to a fourth element missing in the Gospel of Apollos. I'm actually going to leave that for Pastor Mike for next week. That's Pentecost. Truly, Apollos had a lot missing from his gospel, a lot that Aquila and Priscilla had to correct. If you were Apollos, how would you respond? Well, he must have responded well, because we read in verse 27, it says, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped." Now, this is interesting to me. "He greatly helped those who through grace had believed." I don't think that phrase is in there by accident. There's some of the missing elements in Apollos' gospel. Now he's able to help those who through grace had believed. "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So Apollos, here's the end of the story. He goes on to become one of the most influential people in the early church. You read that popular, well-known verse in 1 Corinthians 3:6. The Apostle Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So apparently, the teaching of Apollos became a complement to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and Apollos was a great catalyst for discipleship. He was impactful. He was powerful. They formed the dynamic duo. It is even the opinion of some commentators that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of debate about who actually wrote the book of Hebrews, but if you think about it, it might make some sense. Paul typically identifies himself as the author of the books that he writes. The author of Hebrews did not identify himself. And the scholarly nature and the Jewish background, certainly to the book of Hebrews, would have been very consistent with an Alexandrian Jewish scholar. Now, where it might break down is it might be more consistent with an Alexandrian Hebraic Jewish scholar. But anyway, there is some discussion out there that this guy who had such an incomplete gospel was confronted by Aquila and Priscilla, made right in his gospel understanding, came to know Jesus, Some believe even wrote one of our books of the Bible. Well, let's talk about application just for a couple of minutes. How should we then live? Number one, I think that there's a lesson here for us to be teachable like Apollos. Be teachable like Apollos. Now remember what a talented guy this was. What an intelligent, eloquent man this was, mighty in his general knowledge of the Old Testament, with specific expertise in the Mosaic Law, teaching it eloquently and with passion, calling people to repentance, and then come some poor tent makers correcting him, telling him he's doing it wrong. It would have been easy for Apollos to be defensive, to be thin-skinned, to dismiss their criticism, but instead, he was apparently humble and teachable. He received their correction and went on to become one of the most influential figures in the early church. And I like this note in the Life Application Bible. It says, because Apollos did not hesitate to be a student, he became an even better teacher. Can I just say, we're not a very teachable culture. We're not very thick-skinned. We tend to be very thin-skinned. And I will say this to you, that one of the keys to your discipleship, to your spiritual growth, is going to be for you to receive what God gives to others to share with you for your edification that sometimes is going to sting. What would happen if we as a church family, as we as a congregation, had such humility and teachability that we welcomed people to come into our lives and to say hard things that would help us to grow? Is that you? Do you welcome that? Do you give people permission? When's the last time you went to somebody, a trusted brother or sister in the faith, and said, you know what, you have my absolute permission to say hard things to me? When you see me going in a direction that isn't Christ-like or that isn't for the best, talk to me. Have you given anybody that kind of permission lately? Again, that's not really where we're at as a culture. But we're not the culture, are we? We're the body of Christ. Related, number two, I think the second point of application is to be a teacher. Be teachers like Aquila and Priscilla. I love how they did this in verse 26. It says, they took Apollos aside. They took Apollos aside. They didn't humiliate him in the synagogue publicly. They didn't stand up and shout him down. They didn't write a nasty Facebook post exposing him. Privately, personally, with love, they took the risk of speaking the truth in love, knowing very well that Apollos could respond defensively, that it might not go well. But because they loved Apollos, because they loved truth, because they loved God, and because they understood their role, the same role that we have in being disciple makers, they risked it anyway. They risked it anyway. And church, we need people, lots of people, willing to take the risk of lovingly confronting others, because that's where growth happens. Think of all that would have been lost if Aquila and Priscilla hadn't confronted Apollos. What is being lost because you are unwilling to do the hard work of confronting someone, of speaking the truth in love to them? Number three, here's the exclamation point, I think, is be crucified like Jesus. Now, I understand maybe theologically it would be better to say, reckon yourself to be crucified with Jesus, which is what we already talked earlier about. It comes down to surrender. It comes down to surrender of taking your hands off the steering wheel of your life and giving up control. Because the truth of the matter is, where there's no surrender, there's no crucifixion, there is no resurrection power. You are left to strive to be righteous in the weakness of your own sinful flesh, and you are doomed to fail, resulting in exhaustion and disillusionment, wondering why you can't get past the certain sins that beset you, And as we saw in the Matt Chandler video, the simple truth is you can't. You can't. God can, but he must be in control. Church, will you let him? Will you let him? And will you be living examples of all that the complete biblical gospel is meant to be? You know, sometimes I think as a church, we're really good examples of John's baptism. Try hard to be good. And the world says, I think that is the world's perception of the church. That the church is a place that you go when you come to a place where you've decided that you don't want to live bad anymore and you want to try to be good. And so you go to the church to learn how to be good. We know that that's not the truth, but sometimes I fear that that's what we communicate because we are not perhaps as in tune with grace, crucifixion, resurrection, Pentecost, as we need to be. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging in our sinful flesh our inability to do what Jesus would do. We confess to you that we fail time and time and time again. God, may this be a wake-up call for us this morning to say it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to be burdened with guilt, with failure, with striving, with performance in order to try to win the approval of our Heavenly Father. We already have it through Jesus Christ. Praise be to His name. God, would you enable us to live out the reality of grace in our lives each day? It doesn't excuse sin, far from it. The fact of the matter is that when we abide in you, the vine, Jesus Christ, we will be even more sickened by our sin, but even more empowered to live holy lives. So God, I pray for those like myself who struggle with this, who are weak, who are tired, who are burdened. May they be set free today, as even in the quietness of this moment, they simply surrender. Simply surrender. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to talk